open grave that they use tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Condemning chapter, Romans chapter 3. But fortunately, there's an answer, and we're going to sing about that this morning. Great hymn of the church, 450, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Let's rise to sing.
In the same.
Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service this morning. Just do remember a few intimations for the coming week. Of course, it is quieter because it is the summer. Do remember prayer next Saturday, but there's also a prayer meeting on a Sunday morning upstairs. It is good to pray for the services. I was praying alone this morning, so do remember the prayer meetings if you can. Do remember the Revelation Bible study this evening at 6 o'clock. Just a heads up, by the way, Sunday 21st and the 28th, Michelle and I are away on holiday. It's got me down as a speaker on the evening of the 28th. That won't be me. I'm sure there's another speaker arranged. It's just to let you know that. And next Sunday night, the Revelation Bible study will start at 5:45. Next Sunday night, the 14th, that is because there's hospital praise after that. But it is 6 o'clock as usual this evening for the Revelation Bible study. Let's just come before the Lord. Let's just bow our heads and commit our short service to Him, shall we? Father God, we just do thank You again for the great privilege we have to be here this morning. We know it's the holidays, and folks are away, and others are away preaching, and others may be working. Others, of course, will be ill and at home or in hospital, in fact. So, Lord, we just do pray that You would cover all of our folks with Your blood, that You would, by Your Spirit, be with them where they are, providing them with the peace and the comfort and the grace and the compassion that they need. But Father, we are here and we thank You again for the great honour we have to be able to fellowship one with the other, to be able to proclaim Your word, to be able to sing hymns to Your glory. And so, Father God, we simply pray that again by Your Spirit You minister into our need, that You anoint the preaching of Your word, that You soften hearts, that You sharpen minds, that You give us listening ears to help us hear what the Spirit is saying to this church, and that, Lord, You would speak to us through Your living and vibrant word. And so, Father, take every part of this service and sanctify it for Your good and for Your glory, that we may not leave this service in the same state as when we came in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could we rise to sing, please, before the throne? Thank you.
Thank you.
We can open God's word, please, to Psalm 32. There are six what are known as penitential psalms. First is Psalm 6 about, O Lord, deliver me. They are psalms of confession, contrition, repentance. And this is another one here, Psalm 32, the less well-known counterpart in many ways of Psalm 51, which is better known, but both have the same context. So we'll read Psalm 32 together, shall we? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And God will bless the public reading of his word. Let's just bow for our prayers of intercession. Father, we thank you for your word and for that great psalm of contrition and confession. And Lord, in the quietness of this place, may we all just come before you in our own spirits, in our own solitude, and confess before you unrepented sin. May we all engage now in an act of contrition and confession, that you would do a work of purity in us, a work of restoration, a work of forgiveness leading to joy. So, Lord, as we speak to you in the quiet, we pray that you send us your Spirit here this morning. And we pray that through the preaching of this word, you will speak into all of our hearts and all of our circumstances. And we thank you, Father, that we have one to whom we can come, the perfect sacrifice, the one whose sacrifice was acceptable to God once and for all, who became sin for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, even the likes of us, may become perfect and righteous in your sight. And so, Lord, with repentant spirits, confessing hearts, contrite minds, be with us this morning as we study your word together. Make us whole again and enliven us
and give us the joy of forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remain seated, we'll uplift the offering and sing freely, freely.
I've been born again in Jesus' name, and in Jesus' name I come to you. You share His love and He told me to set
We thank you, Lord, for these tithes and these offerings, and ask again for wisdom and discernment for their use, that they be used for your glory and your glory alone in this place and for the furtherance of your kingdom elsewhere. In Jesus' name, amen. Once a man called Ernest Gordon, who was formerly the Presbyterian Dean of the Chapel at Princeton University. But he was a Scot, he was a native from Greenock, and he'd been an officer in the Argyll and Sutherland Highlanders, where he'd spent 3 years in a Japanese prison of war camp in World War II. And he'd chronicled his experience in his books, Through the Valley of the Kwai and Miracle on the River Kwai. And in the latter, he recalled that the Scottish soldiers working on a railroad were lined up by their Japanese captors when it transpired that a shovel, a mere shovel, was missing from the tool store. And the officer in charge became enraged, and he demanded that this missing shovel be produced. And when none of the soldiers admitted their guilt, the officer got out his pistol and threatened to kill the entire group on the spot. To prevent this, one man stepped forward, and the officer put away his gun, but he picked up another shovel and beat that man to death, with the other soldiers picking up his bloodied corpse and carrying it away for burial. There was then another second tool check, and it transpired that actually no shovel was missing at all. Turned out there'd been a miscount at the first check, and word then spread around like wildfire through the whole camp, that an innocent man had been willing to die to save others. And Ernest Gordon recalls that incident and the profound effect that it had,
that actually each of the Scottish soldiers now started to treat each other like brothers rather than having their previous survival of the fittest attitude towards each other. And then when the victorious Allies swept in and released these men while arresting the Japanese captors, the Scottish survivors, now looking like skeletons, lined up in front of their former Japanese overlords, and instead of attacking them, simply said, "No more hatred, no more killing. What we all need now is forgiveness." The sacrificial love of one man had a transforming power on all the others, so that hatred turned to forgiveness and bitterness turned to joy. And this psalm that we read this morning tells us something of this transforming power of forgiveness and joy. And ultimately, of course, it would be the death of one man which would be the means of eternal forgiveness and joy, to which this psalm distantly points. You'll notice in your Bible, Psalm 32 is described as a maskil. We're unsure of the meaning of that word. It likely has something to do with teaching or understanding. But what we do know is that this psalm is the second of six penitential psalms, or psalms of confession. And like Psalm 51, it's likely linked to David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, as described in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Psalm 51 is a more immediate outpouring of grief over that sordid episode. Then this one is a more understated, a later reflection on those events, but nevertheless still a psalm of contrition. And of course, in Psalm 51, David had promised that being restored, he would teach the ways of God to others who had sinned. And so what we find here in Psalm 32 is David fulfilling that promise. We're going to break the psalm down into five parts, five very natural parts. Doesn't mean I'm going to preach any longer. They're going to be shorter sections. The problem, idolatry; the consequence, guilt; the remedy, forgiveness; the Lord's response, guidance; the result, rejoicing. Now, of course, most Christians today conceive of Christianity as being some privatized personal faith. It's all about them. It's all about their salvation. It's then fully experienced at death by some disembodied, otherworldly eternity somewhere up in the sky. I've made clear on several occasions in my ministry here that that is a half-truth at best. It's a corruption at worst. Salvation is not about us escaping earth and going up to heaven, at least in a permanent sense, but rather about heaven coming down to earth, where we spend eternity serving the Lord. And we've also forgotten, or never at least seem to have grasped, that salvation has a corporate dimension, that God's people are united in love, all working together for the kingdom as the new creatures we are, helping to bring new creation, heaven on earth, to bear now. By the power of the Spirit, ahead of the kingdom coming in fullness at Jesus' return. So the New Testament knows nothing of holy huddle, aloof Christianity. However, this does not deny the importance, of course, of our private salvation or our walk with the Lord as we work out that salvation as part of the people of God. And that is what this psalm is about.
The joy of forgiveness of one in a personal relationship with God. It maps out David's journey from repentance to rejoicing, which is the title of our sermon this morning. And that is a personal journey, of course, we all need to make too. But even in this psalm, you'll notice there remains a corporate dimension as David calls on the people of God to experience through prayerful repentance the forgiveness he is enjoying personally. So let's look at the first issue, the problem of idolatry. Idolatry, of course, is to worship anything or anyone other than God. It is to give glory due solely to him to another. That is what Israel did. Remember, David's part of a corporate whole. He's king of a nation. And Israel became estranged from the true and living God she was meant to bear witness to among the Gentiles by engaging in the very idolatrous practice of the Gentiles. And so David's personal life really demonstrates this larger problem in microcosm. As seen in verses 1 and 2, he'd become estranged from God by engaging in idolatry, lust of the heart. And that led to lies, to deceit, to adultery, to murder. David had lived for around a year in dark impenitence until he's broken down by the ministry of Nathan the prophet, eventually bringing contrition before the Lord, which we see now. And you'll notice there are four key words in verses 1 or 2 which highlight David's and our problem. The first word is transgression. It means to pass over a boundary, go beyond what is prohibited. To transgress is to trespass. It's to enter a forbidden area despite warning signs. It's a refusal to be subject to the laws or prohibitions. It's rebellion of the will. But he uses another word, secondly, sin. Greek word, harmatia, means to miss the mark, namely a deviation from the right path of duty. Very interestingly, the Church of England Book of Common Prayer initially relates sin to acts of omission before acts of commission. Says this, we've left undone those things we ought to have done, and then we've done those things we ought not to have done. The order is significant. Lest we think sin is only about doing bad things, then we then come to the conclusion, don't we, as a result, that we're not so bad after all if we avoid doing them, or at least most of them, most of the time. But no, it's also not doing what we ought to be doing. What is that? Jesus tells us, doesn't he? He was asked once what the two greatest commandments were. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. David failed to do either. So do we. It's a sin of omission. Because if we love God the way we should, this would be expressed in loving others before ourselves. But because we don't live out these commandments, the sin of omission, we then strain to wicked acts like David's sins of commission, which miss the true mark God has set for us. So we fail to do things before we ever do wicked things. The third word which David highlights is iniquity. That is what we are habitually, internally. If sin is action, either doing or not doing, so iniquity is the heart problem which drives it. It is who we are. As the prophet Jeremiah proclaimed, didn't he, that the heart, the human heart, is desperately sick. Chapter 17, verse 9.
And as the Apostle Paul made clear, as we read in Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. Jesus himself describes the crowds, despite being able to give good gifts to their children, as being evil. Matthew 7. That's why someone once said very astutely, you do not become a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. There's a bias, you see. There's a bent within us all to do evil. That is iniquity. But you know, very few people would admit this. So there's a fourth word David uses, namely deceit. It means to cover up. It exhibits a lack of sincerity or integrity. What you see is not what you get. It's to be an actor wearing a mask. The Greek word, by the way, for that is translated hypocrite. For a year, David was pretending to be something and someone he was not. Do we not all do this as Christians? So there we have idolatry, the problem. Verses 1 and 2. Transgression is rebellion, sin is missing the mark, iniquities are internal malady, deceit is play acting hypocrisy. This is David's problem, it is our problem. And so what's the consequence, secondly? Well, it is guilt. Bearing in mind, of course, that this psalm was written by one of God's people, is less concerned with the situation of those outside the household of faith. David, being within it, is estranged from a God he already knew and with whom he had already been in a relationship with. And so look at how David felt about this estrangement, verses 3 and 4. Look at the effect it has on him when he didn't confess his idolatry before God, when he's silent rather than repentant before the Lord. He's ridden with guilt. And look how he describes it in these pictures. Bones wasted through groaning, God's heavy hand upon me, strength dried up. Why? Because the guilt of sin compounded to sin itself. David had broken nearly half the Decalogue by his conduct with Bathsheba and the subsequent actions which followed from this. And now he's trying to silence his conscience. His hadn't been sins of ignorance, no, they were willful, grievous acts committed with the full knowledge that he was doing wrong. But now this enforced silence, this pretense, this hiding from God is taking its toll on him mentally and physically. His body is being affected by the disturbed state of his mind. Remember who this is. It's David. The one set apart as a boy. Israel's king. The leader of God's people. The one used to the blessedness of God's presence, now experiencing a sense of loss of that very presence because of unconfessed evil. And the guilt is ravaging both his mind and his body, because primarily his guilt points to a spiritual problem, separation from God. It's a man in grief. And you'll notice from the text that his sorrow is continuous all day long, he says, day and night, he says. You know, Charles Spurgeon wrote of David in this present predicament, the sap of his soul was dried, the body through sympathy appeared to be bereft of its needful fluids. The oil was almost gone from the lamp of life, and the flame flickered as if it would soon expire. David knew about the hot Judean desert in the summer.
This is how he describes his own spiritual drought at the end of verse 4. It's what a guilty conscience does. You become sapped of spiritual energy, and soon mental and physical demise follows. I wonder if you're thirsty this morning, Christian. I wonder if you're parched and sapped of energy. How is your conscience before God? Is there guilt? Is there unconfessed wrong in your life? The message of the psalm is that we all need to get back to the spring of living water, found only in a restored, refreshing, quenching relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, thirdly, the remedy is forgiveness. Notice this in verse 5, David sought the Lord. So the remedy of his malady, spiritual, mental, physical, was forgiveness. I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice the words. Very similar to 1 and 2. They're being repeated here. It's true repentance. It's identifying all the problem. Nothing is left out. And now the clouds start to lift when David comes before the Lord. It's at this point that he obtains forgiveness. The literal sense of the verse is that David made everything in his heart known to God. Now, of course, the Lord already knows. But true repentance lays everything bare before him, because that is what we do in relationships. Otherwise, it's deceit. There's that other word. David's now hiding nothing, and forgiveness overflows as a result. So what does this look like? Well, let's go back to verses 1 and 2 and we find out. Transgression is forgiven. The senses of being lifted, removed, carried away. Sin is covered. The senses of being concealed from sight. Iniquity not counted against him. The senses not being reckoned against him. The debt is cancelled. Deceit nowhere to be found. He could now live before God and men without guile. That's what forgiveness is. Transgression removed as far as east from west, sin concealed permanently. There's no lick of pain only here, whereby the old stains can still be seen. No, as the prophet Micah said, our sins are cast into the depths of the sea, chapter 7, verse 19. It's like the ancient writing mechanism where a stylus was used to write on wax. The wax was first covered up so that what was written before was never seen again. It never seeped through. You can't see it. You're starting afresh. That's forgiveness. It's also accountancy terminology here. David's wickedness, his iniquities, no longer credited to his account. In fact, the forgiveness of these three things, transgression, sin, and iniquity, are what Spurgeon again called the barking three-headed dog at the gates of hell being silenced. And so David's spirit never needs to have any deceit in it again. So it's little wonder then that the king advises the people of God to do exactly the same as he's just done in verse 6. In order to enter into this experience of forgiveness as he has. It's a call to all those godly, the people of God in Israel, who are desiring a holy life. A call to offer prayers, to seek forgiveness while the Lord may be found. You see, trouble can't inflict the one on the high ground, but rushing waters encompass those at any moment who do not seek the safe place, which is a relationship with God. That's why David describes the Lord in verse 7 as a hiding place. He's preserved from trouble. God's a shelter. He's a refuge. He protects his people. He surrounds them, we're told, with shouts or songs of rescue and deliverance. In other words, the groaning of earlier in the psalm has been replaced by singing over what the Lord has done for him. And it now surrounds the people corporately. Because David wants to share this experience with them. The personal becomes corporate. Just as we said at the beginning, salvation's not a privatized religion only. It's a corporate experience, both to be shared and enjoyed together. Are you telling others of your forgiveness, friends? Do they see the joy? So the remedy for David's condition, that of his people, was forgiveness, a forgiveness only God could provide. Now the Lord responds, fourthly, with guidance. See, they've been restored. They're fit for purpose again. The Lord replies in verses 8 to 10, guidance will come when there is obedience. There's now instruction and teaching in the way that David should go. There is counsel under the divine eye for the king. But the word you, referring to David in verse 8, is singular, now becomes plural in the Hebrew in verse 9, where God now starts to speak again to the corporate body. And he says to the people of God, guidance will come as long as they be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle or it will not stay near you. In other words, God is telling Israel the stubborn resistance which their king had once shown must not be copied by the people. They're not to be like dumb animals. Instead, they're to exhibit discernment and discretion, listening for the divine command, being led by the divine promptings. In other words, guidance comes from God's word by God's Spirit. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans 12. The divine will is always known by those who are willing to be holy, transformed, and renewed in body and mind. The Spirit. And so the Lord tells David and the people in verse 10 that sorrow is the lot of the wicked. That is their choice. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Stubborn horses and mules bruise themselves. They're always restless, banging into things till they're led properly. Sin brings suffering physically, mentally. David knew it very well. But not for those who trust in God. That doesn't, of course, mean we're immune from sorrow. But having made God our refuge, we are encompassed at all times by his love and mercy, says David. He surrounds us as we are surrounded by air or sunlight. Not so that we escape pain, but so that he is our guide through it. But there is also a sense that much of the habitual suffering which sin brings is not the portion of God's people, because we have chosen to live in his love rather than have rejected it. And so we do become protected in that sense from the worst ravages of a sinful life simply by not engaging in it. That's the Lord's response. So finally, what's the result of it all? Well, it's rejoicing. And so like David, should we not be a happy people? That is the sense, as we said last week when we concluded our series in Esther, of what being blessed is. That is how David describes his state in verses 1 and 2. Remember what we said? Being happy in this sense has nothing to do with happenings. It's not happiness dependent on circumstances, although, of course, David is clearly in a good place right now. He's understandably happy in the biblical sense, or he's blessed, which is a better translation. He's certainly presently experiencing joy, but being happy or blessed is an objective gift given to us by God, irrespective of circumstances, irrespective of subjective feelings, irrespective of emotions aroused by our present situations. Being blessed is our state or standing which God has given to us. It is the forgiveness we've received and the resultant status we now have as those declared innocent before God. Blessed. And this new standing is bestowed upon us by Him because of the completed work of Christ. It has nothing whatsoever to do with what life throws up at us, good or bad. As we said, Christian joy is not always end joy. It is a far more deep-seated, rejoicing state given to us externally, objectively, by God because of the work He's done in us through Christ by the Spirit. And it's this joy, blessed, which David then expresses in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord, rejoice. O righteous, shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So again, the gladness in the heart is a joy in the Lord, not a joy in circumstances. And that is because those who've trusted in God, and who, as the psalmist has already said, have been surrounded by shouts of deliverance in verse 7, can now themselves shout for joy. And that is because God's declared them both righteous and upright, says David. That is what we are, friends. We may not always feel righteous. We may not always behave righteous. Regardless, that is what we are. Blessedness is not dependent upon us. It is predicated on who God is and what God has done. And this is the case of our and David's rejoicing. Well, I'll conclude briefly, because with David, we've just completed the journey from repentance to rejoicing, as we'd entitled this sermon. The problem was idolatry. Consequence was guilt. The remedy's forgiveness. The Lord's response is guidance and renewed fellowship. The result is rejoicing. And friends, our journey must be exactly the same as David's, but of course there is one key difference, isn't there? In our opening illustration, one soldier died so all the others could be set free. And the book of Hebrews tells us that in the Old Testament, continual sacrifices could never make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews 10:1. That would be David's experience. But when Christ came, the one foreshadowed by David, his sacrifice was complete. Once and for all atonement, totally acceptable by God, because he was spotless. God did it himself. And so when he died on our behalf, he set us free. And he covered us by his blood, and it makes us perfect in God's sight. So as the writer says in Hebrews 9:14, Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In other words, transgression, sin, iniquity have been put away, says Hebrews in 9:26. They've been put away by the sacrifice of Christ. And so there need be no more deceit in us, because repentance leads to forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to rejoicing, because we're free. Amen. We'll close with a very well-known hymn celebrating everything that God has done for us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We'll rise to sing.
Jesus, sweet the sound.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore.